I don't know where I saw this quote, so I can't cite it, but it said, to be human is to be alone. So what I think they meant by this, that wasn't a completely pessimistic statement, just that as human beings, sooner or later in our lives, we're going to be alone. We're not going to have someone next to us to help us or comfort us. And of course, we don't want that. We don't like being alone. But there are two moments in our lives where we are particularly alone. And I think one of them is when we want to celebrate. So something good happened, could have been anything. Maybe it's a holiday or a special occasion, a birthday or Christmas. And we want to share that moment with somebody. And if in that moment we look around and there's just really no one who can share at that same level as us or even close to that same level, we feel alone. And on the other hand, when we're mourning something, if we've lost something, you know, it could have been something small or something really big. Could have lost a loved one even. But in those moments when we want to mourn with someone, we want someone to be there to comfort us. And again, if we look around and we can't find anybody, we feel really, really alone. And it didn't take long for God to look at human history and decide it wasn't good for people to be alone. Even in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, when we walked with God or when Adam walked with God, God looked at this man and said, you know, it's not good for him to be alone. And the reason God said that is because God himself has relationship in himself. He has fellowship in himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has relationship with himself, which is a hard thought to grasp. And yet this explains why, as humans, we need fellowship. We need that kind of oneness. So God looked at Adam and said, you know, he needs a companion. And so he created Eve, his companion. In that moment, he didn't just institute marriage. He instituted friendship and fellowship and family and community. All that was born in that moment. And it's not just because God looked at humanity and said, you know, they really need that kind of oneness. It's also because that's just God's vision for humanity. When God created us, he didn't want just a single person or scattered individuals who are out there who would believe in him. He wanted a family, a group of people who would be united under his name and would honor him as their father and as their king. He was after that when he called the Jewish people to himself. He was after that when he created the church. In all of those moments, God wanted a people who would be together. He wanted to build a community. And so the last few weeks in our fall series, we've been looking at the different things that God wants the church to be. We've been looking at God's vision for the church. And so we already talked about how when Jesus was on earth, he valued relationships, and he made them a priority. And instead of investing all his time and energy in the crowds, he built a community of people who would carry on his message and his work long after he was not on the earth anymore. And so Jesus always valued community and relationship. And he's called the church to do the same thing. Last week, Tori preached on the importance of relationship. And we looked at some of those one another verses that describe what kind of community we're supposed to be as his church. And so this week I wanted to go maybe a little bit further and give us a specific target to aim for. Because when we talk about loving each other, we understand that that's a huge part of the law, that the law really boils down to two things, loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's the law. Every law has to do with those two commands. So we understand that. So we understand that we're supposed to love each other. But that can be a little vague. And so maybe we need something a little bit more specific. So as I was going through those verses in Romans 12, in particular, there's one verse that really stood out to me. It was this verse that said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." And to be honest, this is just one verse that Paul writes in the middle of a longer stretch of verses. And so it's not like this one verse was highlighted in red in the Bible originally. It was just one of many. And yet this verse, it spoke to me. And I thought, if we could be that kind of community, the kind of community that would rejoice with each other and mourn with each other, it would bring us so much closer to what God wants us to be. Now, as we start out our discussion, I don't want to say as a church that we have no community here, because that's not true. I think we have some very strong bonds here that tie people together. But for all these areas, whether we're talking about relationships in the church, whether we're talking about prayer, whether we're talking about evangelism, we understand that we have room to grow, that there's space for us to go with these things, that we have not arrived. And so you don't have to think in mind that our church is bankrupt when it comes to relationships, because we're not. But have in mind that we can do better. that we can aspire to be more and to become more of what God wants us to be. So we're going to think about this verse today. We're going to meditate on it a little bit. We're going to try to explain, understand what it means if we were to be that kind of community. What would we look like? And then we're going to ask ourselves, how do we get there? How do we become a community that authentically does that? Well, first things first, what does it mean that we're to rejoice with each other and mourn with each other? Does that mean that when we see someone who's accomplished something significant that we come alongside and give them a nice pat on the back and say, ah, good job, and we go on our way? Does it mean that when someone's mourning or someone's sad that we come up and, again, pat them on the back because that's the universal expression of encouragement or something, and we come alongside and say, there, there, it'll be okay, and we keep going? See, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. Here's why I think that. One is personal. I don't think those things would mean very much to me. Now, I'm kind of a curmudgeon-y person, so you can't always judge by me anyway, but if people just offer us platitude, does it really help us? Does it really encourage us? If people are just kind of passing through as they say these things, that's not what we're looking for, is it? We want something deeper. That doesn't make us feel like we have community all of a sudden. We might still feel alone. We might have 20 people saying these kinds of things to us. But that's not necessarily authentic community. So that's one reason I think that there's more to these words than just, you know, offering each other the occasional pat on the back. But the other reason why I know that's not what Paul intends, because the Apostle Paul wrote these words, is because you can look at Paul's life and you can look at his heart. I mean, he leaves his heart to bear on all of his epistles that he writes, and you can see what Paul is about. Now, I don't know what your enduring image of Paul is, and maybe you don't ever think about the Apostle Paul. But maybe if you do think about him, you think of that great missionary, a man who was bold, who carried the gospel to places that had never been, who wasn't afraid to face death to proclaim the name of Jesus. One of my favorite Paul stories was in Acts, and he had just spoken in a city, and opposition arose like it almost always did, because people would actually follow Paul around from city to city and try to stir up the crowds against him. And so they take Paul out of the city, and they're going to stone him. And so they take all the, they stone him to the point where he's on the ground. They think he's dead, and they think, well, he's done. They go back into the city. And a little bit later, we're not sure how long, Paul gets up. I just imagine him shaking himself off. And I don't know if this was a dramatic resuscitation, a healing of some sort, or they just weren't very good stoners. But whatever the case, Paul gets up, and what does he do? Walks right back into the city. Now, I wouldn't be doing that. I'd be going the other way. I'd be like, well, they had their chance. They don't want me here. I'm going to go somewhere else. But that's not what Paul did. So Paul had that tenacity. He's just a bold person, not afraid to be confrontational. So maybe that's what you imagine when you think of Paul. Or maybe you think of the book of Romans and the deep theology that's written there and how Paul explains and such, using the Old Testament scriptures, using logic to explain the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's your enduring picture of Paul. But honestly, when you look at his, at the words that he writes, you see how passionately he cares about people. Look at this letter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you, do you see that? He just said orphaned by being separated from you. So we didn't just say goodbye, we were orphaned. For a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Those are some strong words. He wasn't necessarily in Thessalonica a long time. The nature of Paul's ministry was he would go from city to city, breaking ground with the gospel, and when things got too intense and the fact he couldn't stay any longer, he would leave. Not because he was scared for his life. We just saw that he's not scared for his life. But a lot of times, Paul had to leave for these churches to thrive because he was such a lightning rod of persecution. Things got better when Paul, you know, for them in some ways, when Paul wasn't there. And so Paul would set up these elders and to lead in his stead. But that didn't mean that Paul stopped thinking about them, even if he had only been with them a short time. Now, I don't think Paul's just writing this to say it. You know, some people just say stuff they don't really mean. Like, oh, he was the best guy ever. They don't mean it. Paul means this, I think, because Paul wasn't somebody who just, you know, put on pretenses. Paul sincerely, authentically means this. That's how he thought about them. You're my joy and my hope. People were such an encouragement to him. When he saw people believe and put their trust in Christ, he cared about it. It personally mattered to him. And he wanted to see them carry on that faith when he wasn't there. Paul didn't care about his messages. Do people like my messages? I mean, Paul admitted that a lot of times people criticized him for his messages. Hey, somebody actually fell asleep while Paul was speaking and fell out of a window and died. So Paul could be that boring sometimes, but he didn't care about his messages or what people thought of him. He cared what happened in the lives of people. And that's why when Paul writes these words, I know he means more than just token platitudes. He means something a little bit more authentic. When we really get into somebody's life and empathize with them, we sit with them in the middle of their celebration, in the middle of their mourning, and we endure that time together. We listen to them. We hear them. We don't just pass on things that we think they should hear, but we actually hear how they feel. So I think that's what Paul's talking about, where we are invested. I think that's the best word I can come up with. We are invested in their lives and the way they turn out. And honestly, as a pastor, this is a challenging notion, what Paul writes, because it's so much easier to focus on the messages that you speak or the programs that you create. But that is not the thing that endures or the thing that ultimately matters to God. And so as a church, this is the kind of community that we can aspire to be. And as you'll see, if we become that kind of community that rejoices with each other and mourns with each other, a lot of things are going to have to happen first. All right, so what does need to happen? Well, first of all, we need to be a community that is willing to know each other. You can't celebrate and mourn with someone if you don't know what's going on in their lives. I mean, if you look around at each other today, don't stare at people, but, you know, you can just look around here, take a casual, you know, surveillance of it, and you can see that there are a lot of people here you don't know. Did something really bad happen to them this week? Did they lose somebody? Is somebody sick in their lives? Are they sick? Did they lose their job? Some people, did they just graduate their master's program, their PhD program, or get their GED or something? Stuff happens in people's lives, and a lot of times we just don't know what it is because we don't know each other. So it just stands to reason that if we celebrate and mourn with each other, we know each other. And you don't get to know each other very well on a Sunday morning, do you? I mean, most of the time, you can't really talk when you're here. And if you were, I'd be yelling it, or I'd be giving you dirty looks from the pulpit because you're talking while I'm talking. It'd be like the junior high youth group. You know, I always have to stare down some kids. We're always talking. You know, I'm right there. Don't you see I'm right there? Of course I see you talking. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But you can't really talk when you're here very much. You can do it over bagels, but then your mouth's full. You can't talk with your mouth full. So a lot of times you're here, you really don't have the chance to really fellowship with people. I mean, it means something that we're all here together, praising God. That certainly means something. But that doesn't necessarily guarantee that you're going to know each other. And a lot of times when we do see each other, we're on our best behavior, and people ask you, how you doing? I'm fine. We always say we're fine, right? And whether we are or we're not, we say we're fine. So if we're going to know each other, it implies that we're going to have to actually spend more time with each other. That's not enough just for us to be here for an hour, hour and a half on a Sunday. That we actually need to get more deeply involved in each other's lives. And that's a scary proposition. And some of you are getting a little bit nervous here. I'm getting a little bit nervous. Because the idea of knowing people means that we get known. It's not just that we know them, but they're going to know us. We got a lot of stuff maybe that we don't want them to know, right? And we're not sure that we want to know everything about them anyway. You know, people got some real issues. Do we really want to know about that? Yeah. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, right? So we also need to be a community that lives by grace. We need to understand, I mean, this is so theologically obvious to all of us. You know, what's the first part of the gospel? Well, depending on how you define it, but we're all sinners, right? Somewhere along the line, we have to say that. We're all sinners. Everybody's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the problem we have. Yeah, we all say it, and yet for some reason then we get to know people in the church and we find out they're sinners. We're shocked and scandalized. Like, where did that come from? They're supposed to be better than that. Or, you know, we're disappointed because we find out that we're sinners and we don't want other people to see our sin. This should be the most obvious thing in the world to the church that is made by grace. We have no existence with God other than grace. That's the only standing we have with Him. He didn't look down and say, you guys are so put together and so functional that I'm going to put you guys together in a community of people so you can serve me. No, he's like, you guys are messed up. You need me. So I'm calling you to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that's how we come together as a church, isn't it? So this is in our DNA. Grace is in our DNA. And yet, for some reason, sometimes it doesn't always trickle down to the way we actually treat each other. We don't treat each other with grace. People wrong us. We get upset at them. We struggle to forgive them. I mean, we know in every other avenue in life, if you actually know someone, sooner or later, they are going to hurt your feelings, or you're going to hurt their feelings. It's inevitable. And in those moments, if we can't live by grace, we have no community or destiny for to have a community. It's not going to happen. So we need to be a congregation that lives by grace if we're going to really rejoice and mourn with each other. Because, you know, the things that we mourn, it's not just sickness or losing somebody we love. Those things, you know, they happen to all of us as humans. But some of the things that we're going to mourn are our failures. The ways that we fail are the people we love, the way that we fail each other. Those are some of the things that we need to mourn together too. And most of the time it's easy to celebrate with each other, maybe easier, not always, but sometimes it is, because those things we want people to know. We want them to see what we've accomplished. But for people to see our failures, to let people see that, it takes a lot of courage. And if we're the kind of church that judges each other and starts whispering about each other when we find out something about somebody, man, nobody will still want to share anything. Now, as a little aside here, some of you are thinking, well, does everybody in the church need to know everything about me then? No, that's not true. I don't think that's the case. I think somebody should know you, though. If nobody knows you in the church, if nobody knows your issues or what you're going through, I think that's not healthy. I don't say, you know, you don't have to come up here after I'm done and use a microphone and say it to everybody. I'm not saying that. But we need to have people who know us. Right? Maybe just a few people. And I think you should have a group of people around you who at least knows you better than others. All right? I mean, there are over 100 people here. You can't know everybody. You can't be everybody's best friend. But I think it also implies that, you know, if somebody says, well, how are you doing? And you say, you don't have to say fine. And say, well, you know, it's kind of been a tough week. Maybe you could pray for me. One thing I appreciate about Juan Garcia is he says this a lot. He's like, please pray for me. He says that a lot. Like when you're talking with him, you ask him how he's doing, he'll end with, please pray for me. Whether things are going well or things are going, are a struggle. And that willingness to ask for prayer, it means something. You know, we have a prayer sheet that goes in our bulletin, and all those needs are important. A lot of times what we do find is that people are more willing to pray for tangential people in their lives, not necessarily tangential, but like friends. So a lot of times you pray for the friends of people in the church, but people in the church are kind of, sometimes kind of slow to actually put their needs there. I mean, I've noticed that. We've seen the prayer sheet for many years. We've all kind of made the observation. Again, we're not always willing to even let people pray for us. All right, we can pray for other people, but not necessarily for us. So a willingness to let other people pray for you, that's part of this. Just that we can look each other and say, you know what, that person is not what they should be. Just like I'm not what we should be completely. But we can accept them by the grace of Jesus Christ. And when we can do that as a community, we have a future together. But no grace, no future. It's that simple. We also need to be a community that has a deep theological appreciation for community. That sounds kind of indirect, but here we go. So it's not just enough for us to actually live in community. We have to understand how important community is to the heart of God and to our existence as Christians. Paul is a theologian. I think that's one reason why he valued relationships so much, because he knew how important they were. All right? You know, a lot of us as Christians, we try to be individualistic about our faith. We try to go about it alone, that we're growing, and we focus on our own needs and whether we're growing or not growing. And you see a lot of people leave churches for that reason alone. I didn't really feel fed. I wasn't really growing. And I understand that mindset, but you know, the theology of the church says that we are a body. So when you come here, yes, the church is going to minister to you. It's not just the pastors. I mean, everybody in the body, I mean, everything ministers to each other, right? I mean, everything's connected. Everything benefits from the other parts and them functioning well. But that also means that just as you should be ministered to, you should minister to the church. The church should be better or more functional because of your involvement in it. That's the true nature of the church. That's what God ordained for us to be interdependent. That we're not just a bunch of rogue or independent people running around on our own, just growing and becoming what we can be. Jesus brought us into community with each other so that we would live with each other. We wouldn't try to fight to be the greatest or to lord it over anyone else. That we would serve each other. And when we serve each other, other people would grow and benefit. So that's the way the church was crafted. And see, Paul also knew a little bit of theology of the church. I mean, Paul talked about the church like it was the mystery of the gospel. There's some pretty, you know, almost exaggerated words to describe it. But in Paul's mind, the fact that the church could exist was so magnificent. Because he looked around at humanity and he saw all the divisions. And to him, the most substantial division was the fact that God had chosen this people, the Jewish people, so that God made the Jews and then there was everybody else or the Gentiles. And because Paul understood that when Christ came and he died for our sins and the law was was crucified with him. That there was no more dividing wall. The dividing wall had been torn down, destroyed, and scattered. And so that those two people groups could be one. And to Paul, if you can bring Jews and Gentiles together, there's no division that exists that can separate people anymore. None. That's it. I mean, in Paul's mind, the only one who could divide people is God, not us and our petty racism and all the other things that we do, the class wars, all the kind of ways that we divide and sort people out. If God's not willing to sort out people, then we have nothing to stand on when we try to do it. And Paul understood that. So when he saw that wall be torn down, he was just so amazed. That's why he understood how important relationships were. This is as much of the part of the gospel as the forgiveness of sins is. Because God's accomplishing both of those things through Jesus Christ. And so we need to have a theological appreciation for what the church is, for how it's made, for how it's supposed to function. And when we do that, we'll understand how much we need each other. And that every one of us here is God's gift to one another, and vice versa. So if we can understand what God has called the church to be, then I think relationships will matter more. You know, I mean, some of us don't need, I mean, I guess that's a little bit more intellectual, right? But, you know, we need to have the proper mindset and look at things the right way. Now, some of us are a little bit more emotional, so we lead with our hearts. Some of us are a little bit more logical, so we lead with our heads. We make decisions through just thinking through things. But whatever the case, we need to be a people who are willing to live in community with each other. And when we can mourn with each other, and we can celebrate with each other, it becomes not only a benefit to us, a joy to the heart of God, I mean, it becomes a message to our world. Right? John 17, what did Jesus say? He said, you know, I pray that they would be one as we are one, so the world will know that you sent me. He was talking about the church. That if the church is one, it's a sign to the rest of the world that something real is happening here, that there's real power. There's not just more religion, not just more laws, not just more philosophies. There's power here to make something new, something that has eluded humanity for the whole of our history. As people in God's church, we should be the ringleaders of unity, the ringleaders of reconciliation in this world. And so when the world sees people who know each other, who live with each other by grace, who understand the importance of these relationships, and who are willing to live apart from the culture, because the culture makes us stand on our own. The culture says we're on our own, for the most part. If we live counter to that, and the world sees it, they will see the power of the gospel at work. They're going to see it. And we do this for the Father. I mean, I know there are families out there that, you know, sometimes families don't really like each other that much, unfortunately. And there are people who, you know, so you have like the offspring of, you know, the patriarch or the matriarch. And if it were up to them, they'd probably never see each other. But because they know that mom or dad or grandpa or grandma wants everybody together, they make that effort. Well, guess what, guys? Our patriarch, our father, wants us to be together. So even if we don't think we need each other, we come together for his sake. But hopefully you're humble enough and you can look at yourself and see, you know, I need help. If I'm to live the life that God's called me to, I need encouragement. And I need to be strengthened, and I need to serve, and I need to give. Hopefully you can be humble enough to see that. Then you see that you need to be in community. So everything about our lives, even our deepest longings and desires, point to the fact that this is what we should be. And what I'm saying is that for us as a community, we should set as a target. And look, there are other ways to say this, so if you don't like my way, that's fine. But we need to be an authentic community that knows each other, that lives by grace, and that understands what community is all about. Then we will draw closer to the Father's heart. We will honor and please him. We will find fulfillment that eluded us without that. And we will also give a powerful, powerful testimony to this world that there is real power in the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's become that kind of community. So in your small groups, hopefully you're part of a small group. If you're not, actually, I have one little checklist here. I almost forgot to give it to you. So these are my little piece of advice to you. I mean, I'm not really a great relational person, so maybe you can go ask somebody who's really good at it, but these are just some things I thought about while I was working on this. I was like, you know, so after the church, these are some practical things to do, you know. So some people like the ideas. They like to have something they can actually do. So meet someone you don't know, you know, in church, you know, not necessarily out there, but you can do that out there too, but in here in particular, all right? And let's be cool about it. You know, don't overwhelm somebody and be like really super eager about it, but just meet someone, you know, get to know them a little bit. You don't have to, you don't have to find the deepest, darkest secrets today. That can be left for next week. But at least for today, just get to know them a little bit. Find out what they do. There are a lot of people who don't know each other here, all right? You know, we have a little birthday card, a birthday. I'm bad with birthdays, so this is bad for me, but I don't really care about, honestly, it's kind of, at least I'm consistent about this because I don't really care about my own birthday. But apparently people like birthdays, I guess. They like their own birthday. So for their benefit, when we have that little list in the bulletin that has people's birthdays, you know, hey, send out birthday cards to people. Give them a call. Take them out to lunch. I don't know. You can go further than that. You can go as far as you want to, okay? Well, within reason. But, okay, send out encouragement cards to people. You got a directory? Well, you could get a directory. We could get you a directory of people in this church. And so you can write encouragement cards to people or emails and just send little notes, you know, to encourage people, lift them up, whether you know they're going through something or you don't know, okay? These are little things to help build the unity and the community of this church. Look at that prayer list that I talked about, and not just pray for the people on the list, but, hey, do something that's really shocking and actually find someone on that list and call them up and say, hey, so this thing you asked for prayer about, how's it going? How's your friend doing, or how are you doing, or whatever they prayed for, find out about it, get an update. You know, because Christians are great at saying, I'll pray for you. And then we do it like maybe half the time, maybe less. But you can actually pray for them, but actually talk to them too. So they're really encouraged. Have someone over for dinner. Join a small group. You know, small groups are a great place to start knowing people. I'm not saying that community instantly happens at small groups because it's not guaranteed. But it's a good place to start. Somewhere you have to break. You know, to be that kind of community, we need to break out of the mold of just being here for this hour and 15 minutes, and that's the only interaction we have. We actually have to press in and know each other. Like I said, talk to some people who are really good at relationship stuff, and they can probably come up with some better ideas. But maybe start there and just let the Spirit lead you. You know, even just pray, ask God to show you what you need to do next and let Him take you wherever He wants you to go. All right? But let's become that kind of community, the kind of community that celebrates and mourns with each other authentically. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace, for your mercy. You know, we're such a bunch of screw-ups. We got so many issues, God. And some of them seem a little bit funny, and some of them aren't really not funny at all. And they drive us apart from each other. They drive us apart from you. And yet by your great grace, somehow you have not just overlooked these things, you have dealt with them. You've dealt with them through your cross. And so we thank you for that, and we ask for your grace and mercy as we try to become the kind of community that authentically mourns and celebrates with each other, that really knows each other, that lives by grace. We can't do this without you. Father, you made this church. You're building it. It came from your heart, your imagination. Help us to be more of what you want us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.